We are asking God for discernment concerning a new name for our church. And that has led me to look again at the whole issue of names and identity in the Bible. So today, and for the next 2 weeks, I'd like to explore that with you, some of the things that I'm learning. Our first study is going to really take us all through the Bible, but we're going to begin at the end. We're going to begin the book of Revelation. We're going to look at one of the letters actually from the risen Christ, spoken to the Apostle John, then written down, letters of the risen Christ to his church. And these letters have been preserved because they encapsulate lessons that are always relevant to the church in any age. I think you'll see that today. You can see that in every letter. These last days that span his ascension until his return. Our text is in Revelation chapter 2. And it's the letter to the church at Pergamum. So we'll start in verse 12, and we'll go down to verse 17. And these are the words of our Lord Jesus, risen. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, "These are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it." Pergamum. Pergamum, city in Turkey. Pergamum. It was a political and religious center in Asia Minor. Actually, it was a pretty important city. It was a provincial capital of the Roman Empire and the center of several major Greek cults. The great altar to Zeus was 35 feet high and 100 feet wide. It's listed sometimes among the wonders of the ancient world. Pergamum was the hub of the worldwide worship of Asclepius, the god of healing, and people would come from far and wide to find relief. And there was also a temple there to Dionysius, the god of wine and ecstasy. It was quite a place. It was difficult for Christians to maintain a distinct witness in Pergamum. In the midst of its cosmopolitan tolerance and its many passionate followers of various idols of choice. It was like trying to live in the devil's capital city. Okay. In fact, Jesus characterized Pergamum that way, didn't he? In verse 13, "I know where you live, where Satan has his throne." And we wonder, what in the world is he referring to in particular? Is he referring to Zeus, who was supposedly the king of the gods? Or was he referring to Asclepius, who was worshipped by means of an image of a snake that reminds you of the serpent Satan? Was it the Dionysian cult orgies, remembering all the ritual prostitution that was so common at pagan temples in those days? Well, actually, I think Jesus had something else in mind when he said that the city was where Satan had his throne. Pergamum was the center of the emperor cult in Asia Minor. Starting with Caesar Augustus, that's right after Julius, the emperors of Rome declared themselves divine, and that happened either at their death or in a couple of cases even when they were still alive. Pergamum was the first city in Asia to embrace the imperial cult. It dedicated a temple to Augustus very early on, and then a second temple later. And you may be aware that the persecution of the early Christians really revolved largely around their refusal to worship Caesar as divine. They were perfectly happy to serve him as an emperor or whatever, but they would not worship him as divine. And if you look at verse 13, you see it says, "You remain true to my name. You didn't renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city." Antipas was the first Christian martyr we know of who was killed in a Roman city. There have been some killed by the Jews, but he was first killed in a Roman city, probably because of his refusal to participate in civil religion. You'll also notice in verse 12, it pictures Jesus with a two-edged sword and later speaks of that again. The proconsul in Pergamum, a Roman proconsul, had what was called the right of the sword. He had the right to kill anybody he wanted to. And Jesus' portrayal of himself as the one who ultimately holds the sword would have great meaning to our Pergamum brothers, reminding them that Jesus is more powerful than Rome. Okay. The point is that Christians were under immense pressure, more pressure than we have ever felt ourselves, to compromise their faith. Although I think there are parallels, they were in tremendous pressure to compromise their faith. There were social demands to join their neighbors in various pagan festivals. That were considered just proper to do socially. There were sexual temptations to participate in what was considered to be perfectly respectable temple prostitution. It was how they worshiped. There were political pressures to bow to civil religion under pain of death. Understanding all this helps us to appreciate the reference to Balaam and the Nicolaitans. Sounds like an ancient rock group, doesn't it? Balaam and the Nicolaitans, but no. He says, I have a few things against you, verse 14. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and committing sexual immorality. And then in the next verse, he repeats the same warning mentioning Nicolaitans. Balaam was the Old Testament prophet, a pagan prophet, who was hired by Israel's enemy Balak to curse the nation in order to reduce their power because there was an armed conflict imminent. Well, God would not let that pagan prophet do that. But later, Balaam did the next best thing. He told Balak what to do. He said, maneuver Israel into sexual immorality using the local women, who in turn would then lead them into the worship of their local gods because of the prostitution and so on. So Balaam couldn't get God to curse Israel. But by leading Israel into spiritual compromise, he succeeded in getting God to discipline his own people, which had the temporary effect of reducing their power. Pretty slick, huh? And ever since, anyone who leads Christians into compromise, thus reducing their effectiveness, is likened to a Balaam. And in fact, if you translate the meaning of the Hebrew word Balaam, or the Semitic word Balaam, into Greek, you get the word Nicolaitan. So the reference to Balaam and the reference to Nicolaitans are just colorful ways of referring to the forces in Pergamum pressuring or tempting Christians to compromise. And notice that Jesus chastens the church for this because these Balaams were actually people in the church that were encouraging the church to compromise. They needed to be stopped. They needed to be disciplined. And Jesus says, if you won't do it, I will. At stake was the identity of the people of God, the church. What does it mean to be a Christian? You see, Pergamum society treated all gods as equally false. I mean, not many people actually believe Caesar was divine. It's just something you knew you had to do, right, to honor Rome. Not many people in that day and age actually thought Zeus was the one true supreme being. They adopted religions for cultural convenience and to satisfy personal superstitions. Do Christians believe that about their God? Or do they believe him to be objectively real? Do they feel an obligation to obey his commands because he's real, not as society commands? Are Pergamum Christians, for example, inspired by a God of sexual purity? Do they believe in a sovereign Lord who transcends politics and demands our highest loyalty? The Balaams and the Nicolaitans among them wanted the world to define the church. See how contemporary that is. And our Pergamum brethren were called by Jesus and all of us ever since to remain faithful to him, remain faithful to him alone. He said that if they would, he would give them some hidden manna, which is a great image in itself. But I want to focus on the other image here. He said that if a Christian remains faithful, verse 17, I'll give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. White stones were used in a whole variety of ways in the ancient world. They were used in courtrooms to signify not guilty. They were tokens of honor. They were given, for example, to Roman gladiators when they retired alive. They served as tickets to feasts. And personally, I think that's what these stones are signifying here. I think they're tickets to the marriage supper of the Lamb. But, you know, it really doesn't matter which of those images Jesus had in mind because the real point is the name written on them. A new name known only to him who receives it. Now, that can't refer to God's name or Jesus' name because those symbolic stones represent a time when everybody knows who God is and the Savior. So it must refer to our name, the name of the person who receives it. Christians will be rewarded for remaining faithful by receiving a new name from God that is unique to each one. Names are tremendously important in the Bible. God named Adam Adam because Adam means man or mankind. And that's very important. It's central to understanding who Adam was, because for a while before Eve came along, Adam was mankind. He was all there was, and that's incredibly important. He represented mankind because he was mankind, and his decisions enabled the default relationship between God and every human being. Adam named his wife Eve. It meant mother of all. And again, that name is crucial to understanding her role, because both streams of humanity, we're told in the same text, the redeemed and the lost, are both descended from her, and from her, millennia later, would come a Savior who would bring life to the world. She was the mother of all living. The very first job God gave Adam was to name all the animals. Now, I don't think Adam was just assigning some nonsense syllables, you know, to label these creatures. Why? Because the context here of this assignment was to understand that he needed help to exercise dominion over the earth. He needed to understand that that dominion was something no other creature could do. There is no other creature on the planet capable of sharing dominion with him. Adam appreciated the uniqueness of what it meant to be human by observing and categorizing and giving a name that described every other living thing, so that when he awoke and found Eve, he knew that dominion would be a team effort that could only be pursued by human beings working together in families. The point is that at the beginning, names did not just label people. They described who they were. Names were supposed to be an expression of our identity. Identities forged by our place in God's design. He designed the world. He designed us. We were to have a place in it. That's what the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life was all about, to adopt his design. When sin came into the world because we rejected that, names started to lose meaning because our place in God's design became confused. We become much too interested in trying to define the purpose of this planet to care about what God intended it for. We become much too interested in trying to define ourselves than discovering what and who God intended us to be. So that over the millennium, names have lost their ability to summarize our identity. My wife, Mickey, has spent considerable time and effort tracing the genealogical roots of hers and my family. You ought to see the tree. It's got several thousand names by now. She's worked very hard on this. And she has developed quite a respect for the richness of a family name. Each name is a unique tale of choices and decisions, all of which combine in the people that we are today. But she's also discovered how most of that information about our ancestors is lost to us, meaning that none of us really know where we have come from. And in that sense, none of us really know who we are. And this isn't just true for individuals, it's true for groups of people. I learned in elementary school that the continents on this half of the planet were named after Americus Vespucci. I have since learned that the origin of the name America is a very hotly debated subject. Some argue that America is a word that means the land of Eric, Amp Eric, land of Eric the Red. There are white supremacist groups that argue the name came from another Norse root. Others say, no, it's an Irish name because the Irish discovered America. Or it's the name of an Englishman associated with John Cabot's explorations. Some believe that it was Africans who first discovered this continent. And there's a very extravagant 19th century claim that the word is Mayan, land of the wind, land of the spirit, and that Vespucci changed his Christian name to Americus after he visited the New World. Well, the interesting thing is that each claim radically interprets the initial meaning of what this part of the world was all about. So the debate is not just linguistic or historical, it's a debate over cultural supremacy. We instinctively feel that names are important, they should convey meaning, we just don't know anymore what they mean. We don't know who we are. Does your name describe you? Does your name describe you? I make a parlor game out of it. I love to do that. I'll ask people their names and see if I can make connections. My name is a great example, Glenn Parkinson. Glenn is a word that means pleasant valley, very pastoral. Gets better because Parkinson is a derivative of Peter, son of Peter. Hey, that's a great name for a pastor, right? I love it. Too bad it's an accident. Mom just liked the name Glenn. She just thought it sounded good. Most names do not do so well in describing their people. This last week, I was served coffee by a very nice young lady who wore a name tag, said Yashika. And I said, well, that name is interesting. Do you know what it means? And she said, yes, it's a camera. Of course. I went back and did a little research, and I found that it's increasingly common to name babies after products. There was a 2003 survey said that the most popular ones are Lexus, Chanel, and Armani. Although there are also children named Stetson, Fanta, Porsche, and Pepsi. How different from the Hebrew tradition, which was determined to make names mean something. The Old Testament names were rich with meaning. Many of them were actually phrases that were turned into names in an attempt to describe a person, or more likely what parents would hope a person might be, or something like that. Esau meant red because he had red hair. Nathaniel, Nathan-el, means gift of God. Same name as Jonathan, almost, which is Yonatan, gift of Yahweh. Elijah is the perfect name for a prophet. It means that the Lord is God. This is what his name means. When Hannah conceived after prayer, she named her son Shemuel, Samuel, God hears. Looking after down toward beyond the exile, Israel was called Beulah, or married, a promise that it would be repopulated. And there are literally hundreds of such examples in the Old Testament. And the practice goes right into the New Testament too. Remember the angel speaking to Mary said, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. He's going to be a savior, so call him Jesus. Yeshua, it means savior. You name him that. Names are supposed to describe who we are. And if that's true, then one way of looking at redemption is to understand that it's the Lord giving us new names. Names describing who God originally intended us to be when he thought about us. And if we're faithfully following Jesus, we're going to discover our true identity. And that is Jesus' point to his brethren at Pergamum. Don't listen to the Balaams. Don't listen to the Nicolaitans, who would only confuse who you are and your identity by mixing in the values of this world. You remain faithful in following me. And one day, I'm going to give you a ticket to the marriage supper, and on it, you're going to see a name written, one that only you know. It's utterly unique. Nobody else has it. It's going to be your name. It's the name God has for you, because if you follow me faithfully, you're going to discover who you really are. All Christians are on a journey of faith to discover ourselves as we rediscover the living God through Jesus Christ. We begin by finding God's design for humanity in the person of Jesus, revealed by the inspired Word of God. Those whom God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. That's our destiny. It's why we were called, to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. Jesus is the perfect human being. That's why he's called the perfect Adam, the perfect man. Through his voluntary obedience, he became the prototype that Adam should have been. Jesus' character, his motives, his value, his backbone, his compassion, his loyalty to God's design, these things are all God's likeness in human form. His character is our model. And that is why we have all adopted his name to bear. And we've been given his name to bear. We are Christians. But that character can be applied to this world in an infinite number of ways. Ways that arise out of the combination of our personalities and personal traits, our personal histories and experience, and our opportunities. That's different for each one of us. Those three things, our traits, our experience, and our opportunities, they chart a unique path for each of us to display the character of Jesus in our dominion of this world. And that also forms the other part of our name. See, it's as if all believers are given a new last name, Christian. But we're also slated to receive a new first name, one that expresses how the character of Christ is expressed through the opportunities and the exploits that make up our unique life. You know, all snow is snow. But each snowflake has its own design and its own flight path. All Christians will ultimately share the same character. But we will wear that character uniquely as we exercise it in the unique set of challenges that define our lives. So in a way, redemption is the process of discovering our true name. And you see this theme crop up occasionally, tantalizingly, throughout Scripture as a redeemed person is renamed by God. Over the next 2 weeks, we're going to look at two examples, really fantastic examples, one from the Old Testament, one from the New Testament. One is a formal name change, the other is a nickname that replaced the original. And these two examples, it'd be Jacob and Peter, illustrate what is happening to every single Christian. As Jesus promised the Christians at Pergamum, if they remain faithful to prove, to actually be God's reborn family, they will one day receive a new name unique to each one, a name that describes their true identity as God intended. And that promise holds true for me, holds true for you, and you, and you, and you, and you, for all of us. And it's not only individual Christians who are interested in our true name and identity. The church as a whole longs to understand what it's about. And so the name of the church has changed many times in history. For a long time, it took the name of the patriarchs. It was the faith of Noah down through Abraham. And then for centuries, it took the name of Abraham's grandson, Israel. And after Christ, it was called for a time the way, the road home. And then as Gentiles flooded the church, the identity focused on Jesus himself, and it was called Christian. And then since then, different Christians have renamed the church in ways that have tried to communicate to their culture. First, names describe faithfulness on either side of the Roman Empire, Eastern, Orthodox, Roman, Universal. The Protestant Reformation introduced new names in an attempt to reform the church. They were theological names and organizational names, Reformed, Pentecostal, Episcopal, Presbyterian, Congregational, Baptist. And of course, there are a wealth of local congregations' names, each identifying the church with specific places and specific cultures. When a church's history matures, its understanding or location or culture changes, then sooner or later its name's going to change as well. Because church names proclaim to the world how redemption is growing within a given culture. A church's name declares that the kingdom of God is here in this community. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. Christian, your life and mine is one long search for our identity. We were designed to walk with God. We were designed to imitate him. We were designed to find his character a mirror of our intended nature, and to use all the gifts and the talents and the opportunities which are uniquely ours to express God's character in a way unlike anyone else who's ever been born. But you and I started out in life with no connection to God at all. And so we were forced to try to find ourselves in other people who don't know who they are. Our parents, our siblings, our teachers, our coaches, the heroes of our culture. We chose careers, and then we tried to find ourselves in the most successful models of our career choice. When you came to Christ, you did more than just get a ticket to paradise. When you came to Christ, you decided to make Jesus the supreme master whom you are dedicated to imitate. Your primary goal is not to please your parents or fit in with your friends or become like the top 10 people in your field. When you came to Christ, you decided you would find your identity in him. You would discover who you are by rediscovering God in the one who died for you. That was going to define you. You dedicated yourself to imitating Jesus Christ in 21st century America. That is what you decided. Be faithful to that commitment, Christian. Don't let today's Balaams and Nicolaitans confuse you. Don't let them seduce you. Don't believe their message that serving the idols of our culture is really okay. because it's not. Because make no mistake, in this fallen world, we still live where Satan has his throne. Learn to recognize what serves as pagan temples today, where lost people draw their identity from, and you choose to find your identity in Jesus alone. Do that. Do that. And one day you will indeed get a white stone ticket to paradise. But take a good look at it, friend. It's going to have your name written on it, a name. And the name God had in mind for you when he first thought of you. And to your everlasting delight, you will discover who you really are. Let's pray. Lord God, we long to find ourselves in you. When we came to Jesus, we got a glimpse. We got a glimpse of what you made us for. It kind of was very startling and exciting. Father, help us to focus on him. Help us to be filled with him. Help us to be filled with his spirit. Give us wisdom and discernment to unmask the temples of idolatry that beckon to us today and which would only confuse us and make it more difficult and take longer to discover who we were meant to be. Help us to be faithful, like our dear brothers in Pergamum so long ago. And we look forward to the same reward you offered them as we take equal care to give all attention to your only beloved Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.